Well, good morning. How is everybody this morning? Good. Okay. I'll take your word for it. And those of you that kept silent, I will thank you for that. We're glad you're here this morning. Before I say anything else, we're going to continue with our study in the book of Hebrews. But before I say anything else, I want to let you know, just in case you don't, that the last weekend in October, it's October tomorrow, the last weekend in October will be our first annual, if there is such a thing, our first annual missions conference here at the Potter's House. It'll start on the last Friday in October. We'll be here from 6 to 8 or 6 to 9 that evening, and then for another 3 or 4 hours on Saturday. And then finally, we'll end on Sunday morning with our grand time together. I wanted you to know that because we've gone to some lengths to make sure that we're going to have some missionaries here with us. There will be a missionary from Brazil, actually all of Latin America, a guy that works in all of Latin America, will be coming for that. There will be another missionary from the Philippines, another one from Malaysia, and there will be we already have a permanent missionary from Malaysia, but David Jevaraj, of course, is from Malaysia, in case you didn't know that. He's that guy. Well, at least I think that was David that said that. He'll be here. And we also have a separate program for the youth. And Michaela Hagen will be coming from John Brown University to talk about growing up as an MK and what it's like to be caught up in that adventure and what it does to a heart. Just in case, we have some folks from our church that decide that they want to be involved in missions and, well, you know, you make the big announcement to your family and it just kind of goes flat. That would kind of take some of the steam out of it. So we want to have the youth up to speed as well in terms of what it's like to grow up in missions. And so please set aside the date. And having set aside the date, then please show up. We would love to have you here. There's some really good things planned and we're hoping that you'll show up. So much better than is the title for our series this year. We've been working our way through the book of Hebrews, and we are at part 27, which is entitled A Better Country. And I think you'll understand where the title comes from, but we'll be looking at Hebrews chapter 11, verses 8 through 16. I know that we do this every week when we get together, because as we make our way through the book of Hebrews, we're planning to be done by the end of the year. But every week as we get up here, I want to remind you what the book of Hebrews is for, what it's about. The goal that the author of the book of Hebrews has, there's something, and that came up at the end of worship. You know, as we were talking about that, we were worshiping together, and Brian mentioned as we went into prayer there that, excuse me, as we went into prayer there that we come to the Word of God to be informed, but we also come to be transformed, to be truly changed. And we're at a good place in the book of Hebrews. He's laid so much foundation, and now he's about to put an absolutely beautiful superstructure on top of that. And he's going to explain to us what it looks like. If you really are a person who lives by faith, if you're a person who believes God, if you're a person who has made that step from the old covenant and the old way of life into the new way of life, well, it's going to make a difference in your life. It's going to transform you. And so we're at that part of the book. We've come to be informed, and now we're coming to be transformed. And so he'll put us under a little bit of pressure as we go. He has a goal that he's trying to achieve, and that comes from Hebrews chapter 13, the last chapter in the book. I turned to faith at one point yesterday. We went up and watched a rugby game up in Kansas City. But I turned to faith at one point. I said, you know, we are more than three-quarters of the way, more than two-thirds anyway, of the way through the book of Hebrews, and the author of Hebrews has not mentioned the resurrection once. Have you noticed that? Have you caught that? Not a single mention of the resurrection up to this point. And she turned to me and she said, well, does he? And I told her, but I'm not going to tell you this morning. You're just going to have to keep showing up because, you know, I mean, can you imagine him talking about how much better the new promises are and not talking at all about the resurrection? So buckle your seatbelts. It'll be a bumpy ride getting there. But his goal in his writing, the high priest carries the blood of the animals into the most holy place as a sin offering. And this is where that phrase outside the camp, outside the city gate, outside the camp keeps coming up. Verse 13 there says, let us then go to him outside the camp. Let's be willing to step out of what we know or what we think or where we are. Let's be willing to take that step across into that place where he is and take advantage of the provision that he's made for us. That's his goal. Technically and at its heart, the author of Hebrews is a Jew who's believed in Jesus. He's writing to his fellow Jews to encourage them to leave Judaism and become Jews who believe in Jesus. But what he has to say applies to all of us, because all of us start life out somewhere. Not a single person here in this room is a blank whiteboard that we can just stand up here and write on. None of us are. There are things written on your whiteboard, the whiteboard of your heart, that shouldn't be there because they're not true. And so you have the opportunity to examine those things that you've written down for yourself. Here's the way I look at life. Here's my worldview. Here's how I see stuff. And you have the opportunity to compare that then to God's word. So wherever it is that you're coming from, no matter who you are, God has been preparing your heart to hear about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus and believe in him. That's true of all of us. The question is, when the moment finally comes that we hear that good news, how are we going to respond? Are we going to just continue on and step through and trust him? And then a whole new world opens up and a brand new expanded whiteboard appears. But are we going to be the kind of people who are willing to step outside the city gate? Willing to step outside what we've always thought and what we've always believed, allow the word of God to inform us by its truth, and then say to ourselves, you know what? I'm going to take God at his word. That's what Hebrews chapter 11 is truly about. We started Hebrews 11 last week, and we tiptoed our way into what's called Faith's Hall of Fame. And I hope we went there with respect and a degree of reverence, because we're going to meet some people as we make our way around. We're going to look at these memorials to people who went before us, who lived and died thousands of years, some of them 4,000 years before we were born, one of them 6,000 years before we were born, who had an experience with God and decided to take God at his word and learn something for us, learn something on our behalf. And that's what Faith's Hall of Fame is all about. These are the people that trusted God, and hear this, these are the people that trusted God, and this is the difference it made in their lives. This is what changed in their life as a result of believing God. This is what they learned and passed on to us. And so as we walk our way around Faith's Hall of Fame, and I love this thought, and I hope that you're embracing it as well. The Faith's Hall of Fame is not completed yet. It's not completed. We're going to walk by these people who stepped out by faith and stood up. I believe a day is going to come when we stand in the presence of the great storyteller. And he's going to tell us the story of redemption. And we're going to hear again about Abel and what Abel learned for us and Enoch and Noah. And then he's going to go around the room and that massive, because we'll have all the time in the world, all the time in eternity, to hear that story from his lips. And then there's going to come that moment when he points and says, where are my friends Skip and Tammy? Would you just stand up for a minute so that all of creation can recognize you? There you go. Go ahead, stand up. There they are right there. So Skip seemed anxious to stand up. Okay, you can sit down. And I believe that moment will be followed by, let me explain to you how they come into this. The part that they played in this great story of redemption. It's going to be an awesome day when we're all gathered together. Because there's going to be a lot of people that we recognize because we're going to be completely different people when we find we will know even as we are known. There are going to be people that we recognize, but I can't help but believe that there's going to come that moment when Skip and Tammy or Sean and Ashton or Chad and Katie or whoever, when they stand up, I don't know, I'm hoping I'm going to be near Faith and I can nudge them and say, hey, you know, I remember them. And they didn't look like that when we knew them back there, did they? They're shining like the sun right now with the glory of Christ that he's given to them. Faith's Hall of Fame is not completed yet. And I want to play a part in my life that'll make it possible for my Savior to recognize me when he tells the story of redemption and what he did to turn this old world upside down and inside out and right every wrong. And I want him to be able to reference me and say, here's where Jay came into it. And I trust you want the same thing. We tiptoed our way into Faith's Hall of Fame, where the heroes of the Old Covenant are recognized for making the very sensible decision to trust God, to believe God. And I know I'm calling it a sensible decision, but I have to admit, and I think you probably would say the same thing, that trusting God doesn't always feel like the sensible decision. Would you agree with me? You know, it would be better if I were to do this instead of trusting God. That's where we end up. This seems so much more tangible than just kind of waiting for God to move, waiting for God to do the thing that only God can do. That's because the reason that we struggle with trusting God on that level is because God moves within the boundaries of what he is able to do and not within the boundaries of what we think he's able to do. You see the difference between those two things? Ephesians chapter 3 points that out. That he's able to do exceedingly, abundantly more than we could ever ask or imagine. That's what Ephesians chapter 3 says. The things that bound God are not what you think he can do. Don't get that idea. Don't get the wrong idea here as we talk about faith. If my faith isn't large enough to encompass No, don't go there. Just be willing to sit back and watch him work. Be willing to trust him. Be willing to let him carry the load. Be willing to let him transform your life. God does what he can do. He doesn't limit himself to what we think he can do. And that's a huge difference between those two things. Hold on to who God actually is. He's making this clear because he's doing things for people whose names we recognize. Hold on to what he's able to do instead of what you think he's able to do, because what's impossible for us is not only possible for God. Listen to me. What's impossible for us is not only possible for God. For God, it's simple. It's easy. The biggest thing in your life, and I hate to undermine this, but the biggest thing in your life today is not a big deal to God. He's not sitting there wondering what to do. You know, I can't create light by simply saying, let there be light. That's where we started last week. I can't create light by simply saying, let there be light. And even when if I sit down and draw a picture of a tree, it's not even credible. You probably won't recognize that it's a tree. My stick people don't look like stick people. I mean, if it was the key mark of intelligence and, you know, the intelligence test that you had to take, then I'm an idiot. I promise you, I'm an idiot. I can't draw. So if I can't draw a tree, what are the chances that I can just speak the word and have a tree appear? You heard that in the story last week. Let the dry land bring forth legislation. Oh, my. That was about as Freudian as I'm going to get today. It would be wonderful if the dry land would bring forth legislation. But let the dry land bring forth vegetation. He said, go ahead, get it over with. Okay, we good? God made light. He made it without any materials. He made it without any tools. He made it without any point of reference. He called the entire universe into being simply by speaking the word. I love that phrase, let there be. It's as though he shrugged his shoulders and said, yeah, there should be light. There should be animals. There should be fish and birds. It's so offhand with him. It's not something that's difficult for him. He did all that by speaking the word, and I want to remind you that he has also given you his word on several things. He's made several promises that impact your life. And as we saw last week, if it wasn't too difficult for him to create the universe, then it's not too difficult for him to watch over the details of your day. Can you agree with that? I mean, what difference would it make in our lives if we believe that? Do you believe that? Then what kind of difference should it make? I guess it has everything to do with your commitment. If you believe that, then you have to remain committed to believing that, even on those days when you are in so deep you can't imagine getting out. And instead of using some other thing to give you comfort, instead of reaching for the bottle or reaching for the opioids or reaching for the porn or reaching for illicit relationships, instead of reaching for those things, if you could go back to this truth, to this reality, whatever I'm facing today is small change for God. It's like a card trick. How would our lives change? If you believe that, does that mean that you're willing to trust Him on any given day, even when things seem really, truly dark? And having looked at creation from that vantage point last week, we then met three men. Do you remember? We met three men. The first was Abel. These are all men who chose to trust God. The first one was Abel, who learned something for us in very important terms. He learned the value of an acceptable sacrifice. And he learned how important it is that if you and I don't have an acceptable sacrifice, then we are not acceptable. God gauges us by the sacrifice that we bring. That's what he did with Cain and Abel. And he spoke to Cain. Cain brought the wrong thing. He was looking for forgiveness for sin, and he brought the wrong thing. And God said, listen, don't get so upset here. Just do the right thing. Bring the right sacrifice, and I will forgive you. I will accept your sacrifice, and I will accept you at the same time. God accepted Abel's sacrifice, and so he accepted Abel. He didn't accept Cain's sacrifice, and so he didn't accept Cain. Everything revolves around the sacrifice and your willingness to take God at his word. Because when he comes along and says, here's the sacrifice I require, then it's up to you to decide whether you believe God. Now, you can offer him something else, but he won't accept it. And when he doesn't accept the thing that you offer him, instead of the right sacrifice, he doesn't accept you. It's a huge point. It's the beginning point of all of this. Our sacrifice that we're free to bring today, if you've been with us for any of the messages on the book of Hebrews, we know it's all about Jesus and the finished work of Christ and what he did for you. He is your sacrifice. He is the sacrifice that we bring. But do you know what that means? Since Jesus is our sacrifice today, listen, since Jesus is our sacrifice, we are as acceptable to God today as Jesus is. That's huge. That's how he sees us. Then we ran into this guy, Enoch, and he cranked that up a whole notch. Because it's one thing to be satisfied. If you were to go to a restaurant and, I don't know, order prime rib because that's your favorite thing, and I were to ask you, well, how was it? I know you're excited about going. How was the prime rib? And you just kind of looked at me and said, well, it was acceptable. I'm not going to that restaurant. If all I got is acceptable stuff, I want to be dazzled if I'm going to spend that much money. I want to at least come away pleased. And the same thing is true of our relationship with God. Abel taught us how to be accepted. Enoch taught us how to please God. Enoch actually proved to us that it's possible to please God, to come to the end of your life and have God say to you, I'm pleased with you. Or as Jesus phrased it, you remember what he said? Well done. You've been a good and faithful servant. Enter the joy of your Lord. It's actually possible for broken messes like us to please God. And I don't know what your life goals are today. Maybe you want to be rich and famous. I don't blame you for either one of those things, though either one of them is going to be a burden, on any given day, rich, wealth, or fame. I don't know what your life goals are, but, offhand I'd say that would be a pretty good goal to have. Enoch pleased God. And to spend our lives, living our lives, as though we were people who want to please God with our lives. Well, if you want to know how to do that, go back and look at the life of Enoch. He's right there in Faith's Hall of Fame. Finally, last week, Noah taught us that we can believe God to keep his promises even when the things that he promises are foreign to us, even though we don't understand his promises. God said it was going to rain, remember? And it did rain, but it had never rained prior to that. And so when God said it was going to rain, well, he might as well have told Noah that Noah needed an itbat in his house. Remember, we use that word, or An Odin, no? If I were to say to you, an Odin, this afternoon, you might say, oh, great. Well, you've seen rain, and an Odin means rain. That's all we're talking about there. But Noah actually believed God when God said that something was going to happen that had never happened before. And he laid an example out there in front of us. He laid an example out there in front of us. God always keeps his promises, even when he promises something that we don't fully understand. Do you remember where we ended last week? What Jesus has promised us? Does anybody remember what Jesus has promised us from last week? To him who or her who is victorious, will I give the right to sit down with me in my throne. Those are the words of Jesus. Even as I was victorious and sat down with my Father in his throne. And we all agreed last week, we can't possibly imagine what it would mean to sit down, to have the right to sit down with Jesus in his throne. But that's something that I want. And I trust that it's something that you want. And Hebrews chapter 11 tells us that it's possible. If we live by faith, if we are victorious by faith, if we are acceptable by faith, if we please God by faith, that's what Hebrews 11 is telling us. It's not about performance. It's about perseverance. So summing up from last week, there it is. Summing up from last week, we learned that it's possible to be accepted by God, it's possible to please God, it's possible to be victorious in our daily lives. Even at those times when it's tough to trust God. And this is where the crux happens. This is where the intersection happens. This is where we most commonly wander off. We decide that in this particular thing, for this particular event, we are not willing. I'm not willing. I'm not able to trust God on this one. I'm going to have to take this back. I took it into the throne room and I laid it in front of him and I said, I trust you to deal with this, sort of. I'm just going to, you know, if you don't mind, and off we go. We take it into the throne room, we take our burdens there and our concerns, and then we carry them back out that way. Abraham, we're going to meet Abraham and Sarah this morning. And we're going to have another opportunity to look at the way somebody else did life. And we're going to see God's approval on the decisions that they made. And that'll give us an opportunity to decide whether we want to live the way they did. God's about to tell Abraham and Sarah, these two people, that something that, well, that's really, truly hard to believe. But in spite of that, they're going to decide to believe, or I don't, spoiler alert, they're going to decide to believe him. But be listening for what it is, the choice that they make. They're going to mess up pretty significantly, Abraham in particular on this one. But it's not going to be about their performance. It's ultimately going to be about their perseverance. They choose to believe God. And that brings us to the story from God's Word. Like I said, you're going to notice that there's a very serious error in judgment. And God is going to step in the midst of that error, and he's going to cover the bases for Abraham. He's got Abraham's back, despite the fact that Abraham makes a really poor choice. Be on the lookout for what it is that Abraham's afraid of. That's why he does what he does. He's afraid of something. And it may be that something that will speak into your life as well. And as you listen, pay attention to how God reacts to Abraham when he goes back to the way he used to do things. And wonder, if you've ever found yourself in a place where you were so scared, so afraid, that you made a poor choice that pulled you away from God in the midst of the mess. And same old, comes back to haunt you. With that background, this is the story from God's Word from Genesis chapters 20 and 21. Abraham is on the move again. We've just had the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, and Abraham was living in a place called where the oaks of Mamre, the great trees of Mamre are. We're not sure exactly where that was, other than it overlooked the city of Sodom and Gomorrah. It was on a hillside that overlooked the city of Sodom and Gomorrah. Sodom and Gomorrah have now been destroyed, completely obliterated, And so Abraham makes the decision that he's going to move away from Sodom and Gomorrah, perhaps because of what had happened there. Lot has been saved, and his daughters, they're hiding off in Zoar and in the mountains, and Abraham is looking at that smoking mess down there, and well, he decides to move. He actually goes south and continues south from where he is until he arrives at the Negev, a dry, barren wasteland. We do know where that is. He ends up between Kadesh and Shur in a little village called Gerar, and well, there's a guy that's in charge of that village, kind of like a tribal chieftain, or you could think of him as a king. He's called the Abimelech of Gerar. Abimelech is not his name any more than Pharaoh is somebody's name. The Pharaoh of Egypt, the Abimelech of Gerar, well, he meets the Abimelech, and well, his son is going to meet the Abimelech of Gerar at some point. It'll be a different guy, and you can tell because of what will happen in that story. He meets the Abimelech of Gerar while he's there, and as he's sojourning in that land, he becomes afraid. Sarah, we've learned, is a very beautiful woman. She's quite old at this point, but she's still, I don't know, classy lady somehow. And so Abraham is afraid that the Abimelech, the king of Gerar, is going to come and get Sarah to be his wife. And of course, since she's married to Abraham, the way to do that is to kill Abraham, and Abraham doesn't want to have that happen. Well, the promises are all tied up in Abraham, so nobody's going to kill him, but Abraham somehow doesn't stop to think about that. So he turns to Sarah and he says, tell everybody that you're my sister. If you love me, do this, because we are, you know, we're in a dangerous place right now. Don't tell them that we're married. She agrees to that, and over time, the Abimelech comes knocking or hooting or whatever you do when somebody's staying in a tent and says, hey, how's it going? And oh, my goodness, what a fine lady. Who is this? And Abraham says, well, she's my sister. And so the Abimelech says, well, you know, I'd like to make her my wife. And so he takes her into his home. And it doesn't last much more than a day before Abimelech is able to do anything inappropriate, and we're sure that he didn't do anything inappropriate. Before he's able to do anything inappropriate, Sarah is in his house, and, well, he has a dream, and he goes to sleep that night, and in his dream, God begins to speak to him. He's extremely troubled in this dream. God appears to him and says, Abimelech, king of Gerar, you are as good as dead because you took the wife of a married man. Whoa, 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 Abimelech says. I'm going to kill you because you've done that, and I'm going to kill all of your people because you took the wife of a married man. Hold it. Oh, wait, Abimelech says. I did this with a good conscience. I asked the man if this was and he said that she was his sister. And I asked her, and she confirmed that for me. Surely you won't destroy a nation and take my life. I did this in good conscience. This is not my fault. And God said, I know, and that's why I know you did this in good conscience, and that's why I'm warning you right now that if you don't take her back to Abraham, all of these things will befall you. If you take her back, then you can ask him. He's a prophet. You can ask him to pray for you, and none of these things will happen to you. Whoa. Abimelech gets up the next morning, and he meets with his officials and says, I had this dream, and you guys think, yeah, they said, listen, get her back. We don't want to face the consequences of this man's God. And so Abimelech calls for Abraham and for Sarah, and he says, I don't get it. You told me that she was your sister, and this thing that I did, you've done something to me that no man should ever do to another man. I need to know right now why you did it. And Abraham said, well, you know, God has us traveling in some pretty strange places, and we assume that you were people who didn't fear God and that you might kill me. And, you know, he gives them the party line, and he tells them the truth about why he had done it. Abimelech has gathered together a huge gift to give to Abraham, and actually 1,000 pieces of silver besides. And as he hands the 1,000 pieces of silver to Abraham, he turns to Sarah and he says, I trust that I have not offended you. What I did in innocence. I trust that I have not offended you. I hope that this gift will offset some of the offense that I have caused. Will you forgive me? Abraham prays, and God restores the health and well-being of the Abimelech of Gerar. And right after that, shortly after that, Sarah, who is now 90 years old, became pregnant and gave birth to a son that she handed to her husband, Abraham. She named him Isaac, which means laughter. She expected that anybody that heard her story would laugh. She actually said to herself, chuckling under her breath, "Me, a 90-year-old woman, have given a son to my husband." Whenever anybody hears this story, they're going to laugh. It's going to bring them such joy that they'll chuckle to themselves that God kept his promise to me at this time in my life. And that is the story from God's word. I told you that story because of where the author of Hebrews is going to go this morning. Abraham is going to drop into that bad habit, and right after failing to trust God in the particulars, God steps in and makes a difference. God pulled them through their failure. God succeeded on their behalf where they had failed. And I'm not saying go ahead and fail. Go ahead and do whatever you want to do because God has made some promise that I heard a guy preach on Hebrews chapter 8 one time like that. And he said, you know, if you're struggling with a decision, just go ahead and make it. If you make the wrong decision and sin and do the wrong thing, God has promised that all things will work together for good. We're not saying that. I'm just saying that Hebrews chapter 11 is not about performance. It's not about getting it right all the time. It's about what God does in response to the heart that believes in him. It's about what God does in the heart that believes in him. God succeeded on their behalf. And the author of Hebrews is clear about that. We need to unpack the passage, but you know as well as I do, we don't want to do that until we've looked at the passage. So I'm going to ask you, if you would, to stand with me, and we'll read together from Hebrews chapter 11, verses 8 through 16. Would you read along with me from the screen up here? By faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith, he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were his heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. And by faith, even Sarah, who was past childbearing age, was enabled to bear children because she considered him faithful who had made the promise. And so from this one man, and he as good as dead, came descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as countless as the sand on the seashore. All these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance, admitting that they were foreigners and strangers on earth. People who say such things show that they're looking for a country of their own. If they had been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. We know that God blesses us when we read his word together. In the land of Chaldea, just a few miles from the southeast border of the land of Mesopotamia, this is Mesopotamia taking up most of the Fertile Crescent here. Fertile Crescent stretches down into this area there. On the southeast border, off the southeast border of the land of Mesopotamia, in a place called Chaldea, there's a city named Ur. And this was just prior to the time of Hammurabi, if you recognize that name. It's about 100 years before Hammurabi lived there in Mesopotamia. There in that little city of Ur in the Chaldees, were living a couple, a man named Abraham, a woman named Sarah, Abram and Sarai at the time. Their names will change as they journey. But they're living there in that little part of the world there, and hear me loud and clear, they were worshiping other gods. They were serving other gods. They did not know the God of the Bible. They did not know the God that you know. They were serving other gods. And they would have stayed in obscurity there. They would have lived and died without us ever having heard their name. Except one day, the God of grace is going to begin a movement that will culminate in the death of his own death on the cross. A gracious death, the greatest grace we've ever seen. He begins this movement of grace by speaking to two people who don't deserve it. who haven't earned the right to hear God's voice. And as he speaks to them, he says to them, I want you to leave your country. I want you to leave your family. I want you to leave this place. I want you to head off in the direction, and he, you know, he indicates kind of off to the northwest. This is where Abraham is going to walk up in this direction here, up in this direction here, and then down there. Abraham's going to start on a journey in response to what God has said. It's going to consume about 900 miles. So he's going to need, I think there's at least two stops on his flight, one further north. No, he's going to walk this whole distance. Somewhere around 500 hours, I would expect, with the size of the entourage. 500 hours walking. That's not counting the time in between and meals and everything else. This childless and barren couple are going to go to a land. They're going to leave their land, and they're going to go to a land, and the promise is that God is going to give them a country that's going to belong to their descendants. And he's this woman who cannot bear a child. When she was of childbearing age, she was not able to bear a child. And now she's just gotten plain old, too old to bear a child. And I'm not accusing anybody here in this room of anything, but you know, I'm sure, some of you, what it means to be too old to bear a child. You know how that works. And so this absolutely impossible situation, Abraham's going to go over there and he's going to get some land. And Sarah's going to go over there with him and she's going to have a baby. This absolutely impossible situation, these two people decide to just take God at his word. To believe him for whatever the outcome is, that he's able to do what he said. And so they head out, and there's a bunch of stuff that happens, but they walk these 900 miles. They end up in Haran for a little while. They walk these 900 miles and finally come south into the promised land. And this is where we should point out that when Abraham got there, there was no welcome banner that they spread out and said, welcome home, Abraham. Welcome home. No, I mean, it's not that he was unwelcome. They were as glad as anything to see him as anybody else, I suppose. But when he got there, here's the deal. God promised to give him the land of Canaan without asking the people who were already living there whether that was okay or not. And so there's no welcome banner. They have no idea that this is the man whose descendants are going to inherit this land, because God said that's what was going to happen. They have no idea. And so because it's not his place, he actually moves all over Canaan, and he lived in a tent during that entire time. How many have ever gone camping for a whole weekend? A week. Anybody camped for a week? Anybody camped for two whole weeks? Three whole weeks? Okay, I'm about to get you. Abraham camped for 100 years. Anybody? He camped out on his own property. He camped out on the property that God promised to give him. He didn't build a permanent home. He lived in tents for 100 years. And it just seems to me, you know, he's living as a visitor. It seems to me that maybe Abraham, I don't know, maybe I would have done this, kind of entered into contract talks with God. Have you ever felt like maybe you should do that? God, you made some promises here, and I, you know, I could just go back. You know, I could just go back to my home country. I could leave here. If this is what your promises actually look like, me camping out for 100 years, but he didn't do that. And you got to wonder why. Why didn't he talk to God and say, this wasn't our deal? You know what I believe? And Hebrews is about to back this up. With my faith, I see a tent in the land of Canaan, this impermanent structure. But Abraham's faith saw more. He saw not only a permanent home, but listen to me, he saw a heavenly city. A heavenly city. He saw 2,000 years before the church, it was revealed to the church, he saw the New Jerusalem that's described in the book of Revelation. How do I know that? Because of what it says here in verses 8 through 10. By faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith, he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. God is not the architect and builder of New York City. He's not the architect and builder of the city of Jerusalem. There is only one city of which he is the architect and builder. It's the New Jerusalem. Abraham is looking well into the future, well past where he was. And he was embracing that on such a level that that became an anchor for his soul. He's seeing something that the church wouldn't see, that wouldn't be revealed to the church for another 2,100 years. This is an awesome man. In the story from God's Word this morning, we also get better acquainted with Sarah, and she's barren, and she's old, and she ends up waiting 25 years to have the son that God promised. It happened in the end of that story, but 25 years passed between the time God said she would have a son and when she actually had a son. She was 60 when he first talked to her. Or 65, she was 90 when she had that child. But Sarah having this child, this is not the end of what Sarah is seeing. God has promised her what? Well, you'll have a son, and from that son will come millions of descendants, more than you can possibly count. Sarah saw Isaac and realized that he was the fulfillment, but she looked past that again. Was she taking the long view? We have to say yes again. Look at verses 11 and 12. And by faith, even Sarah, who was past childbearing age, was enabled to bear children because she considered him faithful who had made the promise. And so from this one man, and he as good as dead, came descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as countless as the sand in the seashore. What we're saying here is that Abraham and Sarah took the long view. They looked past today and saw what was way off in the future. Taking the long view is being willing to look past whatever mess is surrounding me right now and recognizing that God has a better plan, that God has made promises. Are you aware of promises that God has made to you? If you are, say amen. Woo, okay, woo, I'll accept. Three people said amen, one person said woo. That's good for everybody, I guess. God has made promises to you. I need you to understand, the Scripture wants you to understand today, the Spirit of God wants you to understand today that those promises may not be kept today. They may not be kept this year. God may not keep those promises until the end of your life. In fact, those promises that He's made to you, He may not keep until after you're gone. We know that from the Scripture. You have a favorite movie? Anybody? You have a favorite movie? Can you think of a favorite movie? Can you imagine what it would be like to be able to just kind of stream that movie here, you know, for just right now? Okay, now I'm sitting with you. Forgive me. I'm going to watch the movie with you. I'm sitting here with you, and it's up there on the screen. Can you see it up there on the screen? Can you see it? Boy, you guys need help. We'll just imagine it's up there on the screen, and now the movie is playing, and we come to that moment, like every movie has, when the hero is in real trouble, and it looks like, man, they're just not going to get away. There's no way they can escape this, you know? And you look over at me, and I'm sitting there because I haven't seen the movie, so I'm fighting with, you know, and so you're feeling badly for me, and so you pause the movie. Right at that moment. And I look over, well, Jay, you just seem really agitated and all worked up. Well, this is beyond, Jay, I just want you to know, I'm not going to spoil anything for you, but it's going to be okay. It's going to be okay. I have seen the end of the movie, and it's going to be okay. Just chill, buddy. It's okay. Don't you wish we could do that in our daily lives? Learn to take the long view. Learn to remember that life is not a snapshot. It's a video. The movie at that moment is frozen in time, but you know the big picture. And because you know the big picture, you're willing to rest, knowing that it's going to turn out well. Listen to me. When it comes to the universe, I've already seen the end of the movie. You have too if you've read the book of Revelation. Turns out pretty good. No matter what it is that's going on in your life right now, it turns out pretty good. Hebrews chapter 11 is about perseverance, not performance. It's about what happens when we decide to believe God, not just in that moment of time, but throughout the course of our lives. Abraham and Sarah went to their graves without having the complete fulfillment of the promise. Look at what it says in verse 13. All these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance, admitting that they were strangers and foreigners on this earth. Strangers and foreigners. You know, we just said that these people waited all their lives and never received the things that they were waiting for. And I have to wonder, in our instant society, where we can make a cup of noodles just by popping it in the microwave, boil it and everything, and then sit down and eat it. I have to wonder, in our instant society, if we could take the same approach to life that these people took. If we would, we have this tendency to just cut and run. To look at God and say, you know, God, this mess right now, if this is the way it's going to be following you, then I'm out. I'm just, thank you for the opportunity, but because we expect God to push this instant button. And we haven't made the same commitment to follow him throughout the course of our lives. Abraham and Sarah, they could have gone back. Look what it says. People who say such things show that they're looking for a country of their own. If they'd been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had opportunity to return. They could have just gone back, but they made the decision to trust God. You know what this says to me? We've got to bring this to a close. What this says to me is that you and I have a decision to make right now. Right now we have a decision to make whether or not we trust God. If you're one of those people who has trusted the sacrifice of Christ on your behalf, if you've come to him on that level, then you've got a decision to make that follows that one. I trust that all of you, I hope that all of you are trusting Christ as your Savior. But there's a decision that follows that one where you actually tie on your walking shoes and recognize that life, the long view, is that life is a video, it's not a snapshot, and I'm going to trust God for the rest of my life. That's what I'm going to do. Regardless of what comes along. Some of you here are facing situations right now that are so smooth and cool and awesome that you are saying, yes, I'm glad I trusted God. Some of you here are facing situations that are so unbearable, that you're beginning to question that decision. But listen to me. You come to the end of one of those days. You find yourself in one of those situations that is absolutely agonizing. I want to encourage you something. Read what it says up there on the screen. If you and I, having faced that situation, were to say to ourselves in God's presence, this thing has not taken God by surprise. He knows exactly what to do. There's nothing about this that's too difficult for him. And I'm going to continue to believe him while I contentedly wait for him to do what only he can do. If you've got your smartphone, take a picture of that. I want you to sit down, get up tomorrow morning early, make yourself a cup of coffee and sit down and think that through, comparing it to Hebrews chapter 11. God, this thing's not taking God by surprise. He knows exactly what to do. There's nothing about this that's too difficult for him, and I'm going to continue to believe him while I contentedly wait for him to do what only he can do. What would happen in our homes if that was our attitude? Mom and Dad, what would happen in our homes if that was your child's attitude? Sometimes things happen and he doesn't get to play video games when he thought he was going to play video games, right? It's dreadful. I don't mean to make light of that. But what if that was his attitude? What if we held on to that? Can I suggest something to you? It will change your relationship with God. My dad used to say to me when I was growing up, son, I'm proud of you. He didn't say that very often, but son, I'm proud of you. And I would not sell you for $1 million, but I wouldn't buy another one just like you for a dime. You're precious to me, but you ain't cheap. You know, that was his attitude. I know that there are times when I went and did my thing, and he probably smiled to himself because he's got this really cool Son, I know that there are other times when he wanted to say, whatever you do, don't tell people your last name. Just don't connect you to me. I know. You know, God doesn't have a last name. But he actually has called himself, and Jesus references him as this, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Do you know what that says? That says that God is glad to associate himself with people who believe him, with people who trust him. He's glad for people to recognize him as that. The Lord Jesus used this name for God, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Look at what it says in verse 16. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Listen, therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. One more question and I'm done. We worship on Sunday morning. Some of us lift our hands up. We sang words this morning that indicated that our God is greater than any God. There is no God like our God. We recommended him to one another. We did. We could have nudged one another, right, during that time? And we could have said, that's our God. How awesome would it be this morning if God would have responded to that as he listened to that worship, as he listened to us proclaim, that is our God. How awesome would it have been if he had just looked away for just a moment and caught the attention of all the angels that were gathered around him and said, hey guys, I want you to know something. Those are my people. Those are my people. What's that worth to you this morning? You can't buy it. You can't earn it. But it's yours. If you're the kind of person who is willing and determined to make the decision to contentedly trust him at every moment of every day, regardless of the outcome of today. What does that make you want to do? Will you stand with me in the presence? Father and God, we come to you this morning to lift our hearts to you. It's taken us a long time to say something simple, but Father, we want to be the kind of people who are so committed to trusting you that no day, no moment, no hour along the way can take that from us. We want to be the kind of people who recognize that nothing's too difficult for you, that no matter how far away your promise seems at any given moment, you will keep your promise because that's who you are. God, we want to be content in the midst of the mess. And so we're going to ask you for the strength that we need to do that, and we're going to trust as we do that, that your heart will be turned in our direction and that you will not be ashamed to be called our God. Thank you. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen and amen. Thank you for your kindness. If you're here for the first time, we huddled up and we discussed the play for out there for this next week. We're going to talk about it more in small groups, so go to small group, get involved in the conversation and learn all you can from it. But in the meantime, if I'm the quarterback or the coach or whatever it is, all I have to say now is, ready? Go get them, Potter's House.